So we are traveling through the Gospels. We're working through the life and times of Jesus Christ. And we've landed ourselves on the side of a mountain. And we have spent the last few weeks listening in and gleaning from and bathing in and basking in the wonder of the teachings of Jesus directly thrown at us as we sit under his tutelage, under the rabbi, the teacher, as he gives us what we need. And it's been kind of a fun ride, because as we've been sitting, we've been listening into this message that he's been laying out, and we've sort of been trying to dissect it and look at it and see it for what it is. And it's as we've been unpacking, we've noticed some patterns, we've noticed some things that Jesus is doing. We've seen a bigger picture than simply one point after the next, and it's been kind of an exciting ride. And then we get to this point now where we're coming toward the end of the Beatitudes, and I had an interesting experience this week, because I got to the part where it says, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called the sons of God or children of God." And I recognize that we've sort of seen the bigger picture now. We know how things relate. If you've been here as part of the journey, we know how the connections of the last three Beatitudes tie to the first three Beatitudes, and the middle one is sort of a bridge between the two, and all these neat things we've discovered in what Jesus is saying. So I thought to myself, you know, you guys know all that stuff now. So if I bring all that to the table, it's no longer interesting like it was last week or the week before. So I need to really focus on peacemaking. That's what I need to focus on, because it's such a big issue. And frankly, there's a lot of neat practical ways that you can show people and learn how to become a peacemaker. So I spent my week studying what it meant to be a peacemaker, and why it is the peacemakers were called sons of God, you know, would be called sons of God, and looked into that. And I came up with a bunch of really cool stuff, to be completely honest with you. I mean, stuff that's practical, that works well. Like, for instance, I learned while I was studying that, you know, James says, be slow to speak, quick to listen, and slow to become angry, and then deals with the whole issue of being a peacemaker. And you study scripture and even just conventional wisdom, and it says if you want to be a peacemaker, learn to hold your tongue. Just learn to hold your tongue. So I thought, what a great point. I'll make that point. That's a good point to make. And then I recognized also, as I was studying, what it meant to be a peacemaker, that in fact, and oftentimes people that are seen as peacemakers on this planet are oftentimes not peacemakers at all. They are accommodators. So they accommodate anything that they can. They will peace at all cost. Those kinds of people, they'll do the peace at all cost thing. And we recognize them as peacemakers, feel like they're peacemakers, because they're always making the peace. But anyone who is peace at all cost and is not willing to step in when something needs to be said is not a peacemaker at all, actually. They are just selfishly avoiding conflict. So they're actually deeply selfish. They're saying, I so hate conflict that whatever it takes, I will make peace. We do this as parents all the time. Right? Our children, we know what we should do, but it'll create a big conflict. So we're like, you know what? Just give them a lollipop. I mean, that's to solve all the problems. And those patterns exist in marriages. They exist in relationships, friendships, where one party is the accommodator and one is the walker all over. And those two come together and it works beautifully. It seems like real peace. And the one is always measured as, oh, you're such the peacemaker. No, you're just scared of conflict and you don't want to. So the key to being a peacemaker is to speak up when you're supposed to. Okay, hold on a second. The piece to being a peacemaker is to hold your tongue, but the key is to speak up. So then I started, oh, that's interesting. Look into that. And we looked into all that went on. So all week long, I've been studying what it means to be a peacemaker. I've come up with some other things, too, that were fascinating and neat about peacemaking. So yesterday, Saturday, right? And I'm getting ready to come here and share with you guys all about what it means to be a peacemaker. It's very, very exciting. And Saturday is our Sabbath at my home. And on our Sabbath, we spend time together as a family, enjoying each other and enjoying God. And one of the things my kids are doing are memorizing this right here. This is Romans chapter 12, verse 9 through 21. And it's a beautiful verse. It's all in color-coded so they can see it. And if they get it memorized by the end of school, which is in 3 days, they get a big reward. So they've actually all completed the test. They've memorized it in 2 days. They get to be finally tested. Isn't that exciting? Memorizing God's word for reward. Wait, that didn't work out. Well, you know, anything you can do in the meantime, someday hopefully it'll mean something to them. I say that because they've memorized this. Listen to these words. You ready? Don't just pretend to love others. Really love them. Hate what is wrong. Hold tightly to what is good. Love each other with genuine affection and take delight in honoring each other. Isn't that beautiful? Oh, you just want to cry, don't you? How about this? Always be eager to practice hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Don't curse them. Bless, pray that God will bless them. Be happy with those who are happy and weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with each other. Don't think you know it all. Never pay back evil with evil. Do things in such a way that everyone can see you are honorable. Isn't that beautiful? So Saturday morning, we woke up, we made waffles with chocolate chips, and we worked on that passage. And my three children worked diligently on that, memorizing that, while my fourth child, his part in the story, is to demonstrate what life looks like when you don't do any of the things on this board so that the other children recognize death and destruction when they see it. So Cole, my three-year-old, he just constantly creates events that I go, see, that's why you do this. See, that's why, because he's brilliant at doing the opposite. So my children did that. The rest of the morning into the afternoon, I spent my time doing something like this. Hey, does that look like honoring each other? Hey, genuine affection in this house, please. Genuine affection. Hey, come on, don't pay back evil with evil. What are you doing? That was the rest of my morning on our quiet Sabbath day, okay? So I'm just trying to help them make contact with the reality of what they've memorized and show them that they're not living it out, right? So we did that. Then lunchtime came around, and I put Cole down for a nap at 1:30. And when Cole goes down for a nap in my house, peace ascends onto the home because the death child has gone to bed, okay? So you're like, oh, he's in bed. Breathe. So all the kids jump in the pool, the other three. And I sit by the table out by the pool, and my wife's next to me. She's reading a book. And I am working on the message for today, just regrouping on the different points that I had made about what it means to be a peacemaker. Reviewing those and reviewing the big picture of the Beatitudes. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. I got up from the table with that in my mind, and I went inside to cut the meat that we were grilling. At this point, Cole had woken up and come downstairs. He was in the pool with the other kids. I was cutting the meat while it was supposed to be resting, because you have to rush when you have four children. And I heard my wife say, Cole, turn around and float, which I know what that means. Cole is swimming with his feet down and his head up, and he's totally water safe, but he's going to build bad habits. So I hear her say again, Cole, listen to me. I want you to turn around. Cole, hey, Cole. I'm here. I'm like, oh, it's going to get bad in any second. And I hear the tension outside on the patio rise, and finally I hear these words, Cole, that's it. Get out of the pool. And then I hear, Cole, move over to the, Renaud, get out here, please. I need your help. And I'm like, oh, here we go. I'm cutting the meat. Now I'm getting frustrated because the meat is going to get cold. And Cole, seriously. So I come out, and I'm not even kidding. He is treading water in the middle of the pool, looking at mom like, you're going to come in here and get me? You're not wearing a swimsuit. So I look at Cole, and I say, Cole, you have 3 seconds to get to those stairs before I come in there. And if I do, you know it's going to be bad. And he does that little paddle that demonstrates, you go ahead and count and see if I make it. So then you do this as a parent. 1, 2, 2.5, 2.75, 2 9/10, because you don't want to say 3, because then you have to pull him out and punish him, and that's way too much trouble. So if you can just kind of let it go for long enough until he obeys, you'll be okay. To which Brooke says to me, you know, we really need to stop with a 3-count thing. To which I think in my mind, I know child psychology, the 3 count's important, we'll talk about it later. You're wrong. And so Cole swims to the side. That little punk stops just out of reach. I'm not even kidding. At the stairs we can stand. And he looks up at me like, I will not walk up the stairs. He underestimates my reach at 6'7" when I'm angry. Because I leaned over and I grabbed him by the arm. And I could see in his eyes when I grabbed him, he did not think I was going to get him. So I grabbed him and I pulled him in one perfect movement out of the water onto the side, marched him into the house, looked him in the eyes and said, don't you dare disobey your mom again, spanked his bottom, walked him to his room, put him in there, shut the door and said, you stay. Came downstairs and Brooke goes, not even kidding, walk into the kitchen and Brooke goes, we really need to be in the pool more with Cole. To which I respond, no, we don't. Cole is perfectly water safe. He's just experimenting with some swimming right now, and we just need to keep his technique right. To which she responds, No, he's building bad habits in the pool. I was just watching him. He's lifting his head, to which I respond, I watched him lift his head this morning. He's just doing it to breathe. It's not a bad habit yet. To which she responds, I still think we need to be in the pool with him more because otherwise he's not going to learn to swim properly. To which I respond, fine. If you want to get in the pool with him every time he goes in the pool, you do that. I'm not going to waste my life in the pool with my son because he's perfectly water safe. To which God responds, do you want to go back and work on that message on peacemaking right now? To which I respond, no, not now. That was my Saturday. So let me just tell you, you think I make this stuff up. I don't have to make it up because it's as raw and real in my home as you can imagine. And in that moment, late on the Sabbath afternoon, God whispers to my heart and says, how's that plan on peacemaking working out for you today? Seems like you've got those points down pat. I mean, I had Hebrews 12 in my head, Romans 12 in my head, Romans 8 in my head. I had James chapter 2 in my head. I mean, I had all the verses I was going to throw at you today in my head. They were all right there to come to bear on the situation. I was in my home on my Sabbath day in the world of peace. And yet, in the midst of that, I managed to completely derail everything about being a peacemaker. And the words came to me, and they will be known as the sons of God. Good luck, Renee. So I'm suddenly going, how do you reconcile? How do you reconcile? How do I reconcile the Beatitudes, this incredible process by which we are supposed to be living as Christ followers to days like that, which seem not far and few between, but constant and regular in my life? So how do I look at this beautiful passage and go, God, I get it. I get it. I get how this works. I get how this, and I'm on it because I, you know, am a Christ follower. So I'm apparently, this is my character and this is what it looked like. So suddenly all this stuff that I've been preaching, I'm asking myself, God, I get it. It makes sense. But how does it come to bear on this kind of stuff that happens right here in my house? I mean, I get it. I look at the world and it's war and it's destruction and it's people fighting and it's marriages crumbling and it's countries trying to kill each other. And I go, yeah, it's the solution. It comes out of stuff like this, but yet I can't even get it right in my own home. And I'm supposed to be a Christ follower and a lot of those people aren't. So what does that look like? And suddenly sitting in there, all of these different parts, these different things kind of started flowing in. And I took all that stuff I worked on all week and I kind of set it aside. And I said, before I can even look at peacemaking, I've got to get back to looking harder into this. And in that moment, sitting there, asking God for help, saying, God, help me see what I cannot see. Suddenly, a bigger picture than I could have ever imagined started emerging. Suddenly, Jesus said, sit down with me for a few minutes and let's think through what we've traveled through so far. Because you see, Renaud, you thought it'd be really neat to focus on the peacemaking part because you've done the whole big picture thing long enough with all these people and they're all bored of that. But the fact is, the second you pull that out of the Beatitudes and you don't look at this as a big picture, and the second the Beatitudes don't fit into the message of Scripture, you lose everything. It'll become a list and you will fail miserably. Because what you've just experienced is what will happen every time you try and figure out how to be a peacemaker. Because you can't. You can't do it. You won't do it. You might sustain it for a period of time, but it'll derail somewhere. So something else has to be true for that to become a reality in my life that I'm missing. And Jesus said, you're not missing anything. You're just not paying attention. Now let's think back for a second. What's going on here? What is it that went amiss on Saturday in my home that had nothing to do with peacemaking and everything to do with the Beatitudes? What was it? So he took me back. So let me take you back for a few minutes, okay? Where did this all begin? It began here. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Then it jumped from there into blessed are those who mourn. Right? Then it jumped from there into blessed are the meek or the humble, coming from the word humility or humiliated. Blessed are those. Those were the first three that Jesus chose to spend time on in this message as he opens up. And then you can take them any way you want. You can make them do all sorts of things. But the reality is, as Jesus is digging us into there, he digs us into two places. He digs us into a right view of self, which drives us into a right view of God, which should scare us to death, right? Because we suddenly recognize a poverty of spirit, that is, that we have nothing to bring to the table. We mourn the darkness of our heart, and we find ourselves empty because we have nothing to bring to the table. You're not going to ever find yourself empty of self until you recognize how dark self is without God. And you're not going to recognize how dark self is without God until you recognize how poor, how desperate we are as human beings for God. So Jesus says to me again, as we're looking at this, he goes, remember, Renaud, there is a list of expressions that will mark the character of a man or woman that finds himself in me. But it is not the expressions you are to try and muster up. Those expressions are born out of who you are, and who you are is related to a single question. What is your view of self, and what is your view of God, and is it correct? Because if it's skewed in any way, what will be born out of that will not be the expressions that are played out in the Beatitudes. So Jesus said, let's start there again. How badly are you aware of your poverty of spirit and your wretchedness? Well, that was easy, right? Because that whole day unfolded, and this is all that was in my mind right here, okay? This is the verse, literally, standing in my living room after I just derailed completely, these words came into my mind. They came flooding in, okay? This is Paul writing in Romans chapter 7, and he writes this. We know that the law is spiritual. I'm standing there, I'm going, oh, here we go. The law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual. Isn't it beautiful? Sold as a slave to sin. I do not understand what I do, for what I want to do, I do not do, and what I hate to do, I do. And if I do what I don't want to do, I agree that the law is good. The law demonstrates how bad I am. As it is no longer I myself who do it, but sin living in me. I know that nothing good lives in me, that is in my sinful nature, for I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For what I do is not the good I want to do. No, the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. Isn't that beautiful? I'm standing in my living room going, yep, sign me up, baby. I could have written that stuff down. Look at this. Now, if I do what I don't want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin living in me that does it. Doesn't make me feel any better. So, I find this law at work. When I want to do good, evil is right there waiting for me. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law. But I see another law at work in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at the work within my members. What a wretched man am I. Who will rescue me from this body of death? Oh, I felt good about that. Kind of gave me the warm fuzzies a little bit because I'm like, yes, that's me. I want you all to know it. I mean, you stand in those moments and you recognize suddenly, it's kind of too late, but you recognize suddenly, wow, I just kind of blew it, didn't I? And Jesus says, Renaud, stand firm now and listen. You blew it today. What does that remind you of? What does that cause you to recognize once again? That you cannot pull this off without being fixed on me, without recognizing me and who I am and you and who you are and what I've done for you. The second you move your eyes off that and you try and pull off these expressions by yourself, they will be fleeting at best. But if you are fixed and recognizing the mercy I've poured into your life, the way I've changed you and shaped you, the way you were poor in spirit and miserable in your depravity and lost and empty, and yet I filled you, that will continue to cause you to live a different life here. The second your eyes aren't fixed on that, this will derail. So, be encouraged in this, Renaud. You deeply failed today. I hope instead of running from me, it will just remind you of this small thing. You need me. And I went, yeah, got that part, need you. But it's really cool because it didn't stop there, right? So Jesus goes, okay, so you recognize you need me. Watch what this does. For somebody who has found themselves in me, remember in the Beatitudes, I'm describing what a person that follows me experiences, what they look like, what they feel like, what they're going to experience in life. Watch this, Renaud. As you fail in the expressions, they draw you into a clear recognition of your inability to do this yourself, which should draw you deeply back into my mercies, which should in turn bring you back to a place where you go, oh, that's right, it's all you in me, which should drive you to cry out for righteousness as you have many times in the past. And you should remind you that your righteousness is mine that I filled you with, which should then birth into you a new desire tomorrow to do what? Show mercy, be pure in heart, and be a peacemaker. If those things are born out of what is in you already, they will become real. And though you will fail at times, they will always draw you back into the mercies of God, which will spit you back out as a person of mercy, of purity, and of peacemaking. But every time you do these things out of self and you fail, you'll get discouraged and miserable. You won't want to face your Father because you'll feel like you failed him, and it will draw you away from God, in which case you'll try harder next time, in which case you'll fail longer, in which case eventually it will draw you away from the mercies of God. So he says, Renaud, when you fail, when you are not a peacemaker, if you are in me, it should only heighten your sense of what you already know and bridge the gap between your depravity and my holiness more, which should show you that the gospel is incredible. So I start going there and I start going, okay, God, I get that part. I blew it today and I recognize that I need you. So is that it? Is that, am I off the hook? Guys, listen, go home, blow it all you want. Because remember what Paul said, where sin increases, there also grace increases. So I guess that's it. We sin, which causes God's mercy to get big, which causes us to go, woo, God is good. And then we just sin some more. Well, that can't be it, right? Because Jesus says, a life that is in me will look like this. So where does that go? Well, then, as I find myself there, as I find myself recognizing my need for Jesus, I suddenly realize, wait a second. Look a little harder. Look a little harder where this story goes. Because God has huge expectations of us and the way we live out our lives. That's clear. But the expectations are always tied back to a single issue. That single issue being, who are you and who is God and what have you discovered about that? Do you live in peace with God? I want to turn to something here that suddenly came to my mind in Ephesians. It's found in the book of Ephesians chapter 2. And this is an incredible, incredible verse here that suddenly popped into mind as I was struggling through this last night. Ephesians chapter 2 verse 14, it says this. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility. Watch this now. By abolishing his flesh, in his flesh, the law with its commandments and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace. And in this one body, to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. What is he talking about here? Let me tell you. This is actually Paul writing about the Jews and the Gentiles and the hostility that exists between the two of them and the dissension that they had among themselves. These two distinct worlds. And here Paul says, watch this now. In Christ, when Christ comes in and his mercy is made known to man, regardless of the two worlds you come from and all the hostilities built up, the God of peace sacrificed himself so that peace could be brought to those two worlds. Jews and Gentiles can live as one, unified in what? In Christ. So the message continues throughout the New Testament. Suddenly I'm sitting there and God goes, watch this, Renaud. Husband and wife, by definition, when a man and a woman marry each other and live in the same home, that is hostility. I mean, that's going to happen, I guarantee you. Men and women are very different, they tell me. And when you put them in the same house, it becomes very obvious as years increase. The only way a husband and wife can find genuine long-term peace in their home is under the unity brought together by the peace that Christ brings into each of their individual lives. What about children and parents? On our planet, they live to kill each other. And the only way children and parents are reconciled is through the peace of Christ. What about masters and slaves or slaves and masters? There too, the same thing. I mean, you can go on and on. Take any two opposing groups and you see that what Christ intended to do was as he brought his peace to us and reconciled us to God to give us peace with God. And he did the same to the other person to whom we're hostile. Guess what happens? Those two people suddenly aren't hostile toward each other. So watch this now. As a man that desires to see peace unfold because I've recognized that I've been given peace by God. I suddenly see something. The more God's peace is brought to bear on people's lives, the more the peace of God will be brought to bear in our lives together. So two things start happening. First, I recognize now that I need God, right? That's where it started. And I recognize that I need to keep myself fixed on His mercies so that I can live this life of peace. But when I do, if I now look at the life outwardly and I say, what about the rest of the world that I'm so angry at half the time, my children, my wife, my coworkers, the world in general, I suddenly go, hold on a second. What they need more than anything else is what I need more than anything else. What do they need? The peace of Christ to reign in their hearts. So if they don't know Christ, they need Him first. And if they know Him, well, then I need to be encouraging them to fix their eyes on Him and have the peace of God reign in their life. Because if the peace of God reigns in their life and the peace of God reigns in my life, well, then the peace of God will reign in our home, right? So then my whole life is bent on the gospel now. When I am a parent walking into my home, I'm not thinking, how do I fix my child, fix my wife, fix my house? I'm thinking, how do I bring the peace of God to bear in this situation? Why am I thinking that, guys? Because I'm fixed on what God has already done in me. Why am I thinking that? Because every time I miserably fail, I'm drawn back to, you need Jesus. So, I find myself suddenly recognizing that to be a peacemaker doesn't require a list of knowing when to hold my tongue or when to speak or all that, although those things are good. It requires a right view of God and His mercies, a right view of myself and His mercies, and a right view of the world and their need for Jesus. And suddenly, in that moment, I was sitting and Jesus goes, do you see now? I go, see what? He goes, look harder. What is the message of the Beatitudes? What is the message? Is it to become a peacemaker? To become merciful, pure at heart? Is it even to recognize all these things that you need? Well, those are all true, but there's a bigger message here. The message is this. You need me. That's the message. You need Jesus. It's extraordinary, because as much as we try to stay away from that message, because it can be kind of offensive, you know, and weird, it comes back to us every time. We've been following Jesus all this time, right? And what have we noticed Jesus has been saying all this time? He said it in the temptation. He said it in the baptism. He said it in the synagogue in Nazareth. He said it on His way to Capernaum. He said it in Capernaum. He said it to the disciples. He said it on the ocean. And He continues to say it in the Beatitudes. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Nobody gets to the Father except through me. Nobody gets to live life in freedom except through me. Nobody gets to be the Beatitudes except through me. You need me. I am the Savior. And the Beatitudes is a message once again of Jesus demonstrating the futility of our efforts as human beings left to ourselves and the desperate need we have for Jesus. So where does that leave us? It leaves us exactly where the rest of the Bible continually takes us. Philippians chapter 2, it says, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but do everything considering others' needs ahead of your own, right? And you go, yeah, that's it. But you know where that starts in verse 1? If you have any encouragement in Christ, if any fellowship with the Spirit, then I want you to do these things. You see what he's saying? You cannot do these things unless you are first connected to the one thing that gives you the ability to do them. Romans chapter 12, do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Fantastic, go do that. And miserably fail. And God says, no. You missed the first verse. Therefore, dear brothers, I urge you in what? View of God's mercy. Once you've got a right view of God's mercy, then present yourselves as living sacrifices. Then stop conforming to the pattern of this world. But don't try that until you have a right view of God's mercy. How about Hebrews chapter 12? One of my favorites, right? Hebrews chapter 12. In fact, I want you to turn to that one, would you? Hebrews chapter 12, in verse 1, it says this. Watch the pattern. Therefore, page 835 of our Bibles if you need it. 835, Hebrews chapter 12. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, Let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. There it is, right? Kind of cool, right? Go and do that. And again, we're back to go and be a peacemaker, but watch what he says. Here's the secret. The secret is, let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. See, the secret to this passage, the secret to living a life untangled from sin and unhindered from the things that hinder, is not to do something, it is to know something. To know Jesus, to fix your eyes on him and to say, whatever it is that I know about him and recognize about him and he tells me that I do. It is to recognize his mercy in your life. It is to have clarity on what he's done for you. And you can't have that until you are empty of self. And that doesn't happen until you have recognized the darkness in you. And that can't happen until you recognize your poverty in spirit. And so the Beatitudes come to bear again. Jesus says, you need me. And when you have me, though you will fail some days because your flesh fights, I promise you this, it will be born in you the things I'm doing. You know what Paul ended with in that beautiful passage in chapter 7 of Romans? You know, where he said, what a wretched man am I? Who will rescue me from this body of death? This is how he goes. He says, thanks be to God through the Lord Jesus Christ. For he says, for although I certainly don't do what I'm supposed to do, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. See, everything always comes back to this. You might succeed today, you might fail. If you succeed and you recognize who you are and you recognize who God is, then you will give glory to God when you succeed, won't you? People will say, you're such a peacemaker, and you'll go, oh, no, 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 no. Let me tell you why I was able to make peace today. Because born out of what God did in me, this day was born. On the other hand, if you fail miserably, instead of running from God, you'll run to him and go, oh, I so badly need you, I can't begin to tell you. Look at me. And God goes, I know. Those who hunger and thirst for righteousness will be filled. And he continues to make us like himself. I want to close with this little quote right here. It's the last paragraph in a chapter on the peacemakers in a book I'm reading, and it simply says this. This is the whole New Testament teaching. You finish with self, and then you begin to follow Jesus. So you recognize who you are, and you finish with that, and you find yourself in Christ, and you follow him. You realize what he did for you in order that you might enjoy the blessed peace of God. And you begin to desire that everybody else should have this also. So, forgetting self and humbling self, you follow in his steps. The steps of him who had no sin and had no guile found in his mouth. Who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to the one who judges righteously. That is it. God gives us grace to see this blessed, glorious truth of his mercy and make us reflections, producers of the Prince of Peace, and truly children of the God of peace. So, why will those who are peacemakers be called children of God? Because they will reflect the heart of their Father. If we are truly in Christ, we will reflect God's heart. And who is God? He is the Prince of Peace, the God of peace. And he brings peace through whatever means necessary. And so too, we will bring peace through whatever means necessary, because we will be peacemakers and people will recognize us as children of God. Don't leave here and try to be a peacemaker. Leave here and fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of your faith. Get in his word. Get to know what he calls out to you. Get to know his mercies in your life. Recognize what he's doing for you, what he does for you and what he has done for you. And out of that, let your life pour. And in that place, you will walk into my home like I did, and instead of doing what I did, you will bring to bear the peace of Christ that reigns in your heart because your eyes will be fixed on him. If you do fail at that like I did, run back to Jesus, because that's the only hope you've got of ever being a real peacemaker.